Thank you. Please have, be seated. So, this morning I plan to do a message on Psalm 37 entitled The Goodness of God Through Our Years. Now, I actually gave this message in a shorter form in July 2016, literally 4 years ago. But we are 4 years older now, and we've walked with the Lord for those 4 years and have learned lessons from the Lord. And I am confident that by the work of the Spirit, the Word of God could go even more deeply into our hearts now than it did 4 years ago. Now, as you know, Psalm 37 is a psalm that deals a lot with worry and fretting. It's one of those things that Jerry Bridges refers to as respectable sins. When I was young, I was always worried about something. I remember my den mother in Cub Scouts, she noticed it. And so I overheard her once speaking with another Cub Scout. She says, "That Ted, he's always worried about something." And you know how kids are, like, impressionable? So in my mind's eye, I saw myself as one huge wart, just walking around, sweat coming down my head, because that's what worriers do. As an adult, I still struggle with worry sometimes. And then maybe some of you do as well. This world outside is both good and bad. Even though the world we live in now is different than it was in 2016, so many things have changed, we still enjoy God's blessings given through His common grace, both to believers and non-believers alike. I mean, even with the pandemic, we have freedoms. We're born in America by God's grace. Our brothers and sisters who may not be so fortunate has at least the strengthening power of God to sustain them. But we can open the windows, we can breathe in fresh air, we can take a walk, bask in the long days of summer, enjoy a home-cooked meal. Just as an aside, by the way, I didn't realize how bad a cook I was until Michaela started cooking. I guess she just gave up. She was trying to endure it for a while and then just gave up one day and said, "Dad, I'm going to cook now." And I gained weight. I was telling my flock, it's a weird thing. I'm getting skinnier and fatter at the same time. My muscles are atrophying, but my tummy is growing because of the good cooking. But we have friendships and love. You know, we can meet as a flock group. We can talk on the phone or Skype or Zoom. But we also have dangerous, threatening parts of this world. For months now, this coronavirus has bulldozed its way through every continent except Antarctica. And as you've observed, sometimes that stress brings out really bad things in people, and sometimes violent things. I really appreciate those folks, though, who see the reality. They don't create a false reality, but they see the reality, and nonetheless, they still have hope. And they fight back against the fear and the hatred and have unselfish acts, especially those frontline people, the doctors and nurses and firefighters, police officers, taking chances, taking risks, or many of you going alongside a one who's struggling and comforting that person. But then the next day, new challenges, new threats. And then we see the degradation of our morals in society in such a short period of time. And then, I don't know if you folks have been keeping up with it, but even the Supreme Court has issued orders recently that reflect the pressures of new social mores in this country with decisions that have very far-reaching implications. Now, Psalm 37, written by King David, dealt with the issue of worry and conflict, especially when it seems that the good are hurt and the wicked seem to prosper. It's a fairly long psalm, so we don't have the time to go through every one of the verses, but I'm hoping we can at least get the highlights of that psalm. But one verse of that psalm really struck home with me, and that's verse 25, where it says, "I have been young, and now I am old." So by now, David is an old man. The years have flown by for him, as it seems it has for many of us as well. When you're kids, time goes by really slow, especially as you're waiting for Christmas. And then when you're old, wow, it goes by too fast. But he's had his share of heartaches, some caused by his own sinfulness, as you know. Others, he's been falsely accused, even though innocent. But over the years, he's seen the faithfulness of God in his life. So instead of growing bitter or cynical, he's grown wise. And as for men, he's noticed and he's observed that they take one of two paths, either the path of the wicked or the path of the righteous. Much as Jesus told us about two gates, the narrow gate that leads to life, that fewer enter, and then the wide gate that leads to destruction that many go into. These destinations are often, as you noticed, different from what they appear to be. So today's message in part looks at the two paths contrasted with each other, and then the faithfulness of God to those who belong to Him. So the first path is the illusory path of the wicked. So David gives us prohibitions and warnings against the evil that can befall persons who might desire to enter those slippery paths. Verse 20 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." The word fret in Hebrew means to rub or irritate or chafe or heat or inflame or fret or worry, become vexed. And we may well worry because of evildoers, because they can affect us. No one would pay attention to them if they couldn't, but they do. Sometimes in small ways and sometimes in outrageous or profound ways. But David, inspired by the Spirit of God, conveys God's command not to fret or worry despite all that is happening around us. And like other portions in Scripture, the Bible tells us why we should not fret. I mean, I love it. Also, it's not God knows we are weak, so He gives us the command and tells us why we shouldn't. But interestingly enough, in the same verse, verse 1, it says, "Do not be envious towards wrongdoers." Now, envy and its sister sin, jealousy, have sometimes been referred to as a green-eyed monster. Interestingly enough, possibly coined by Shakespeare, who used that phrase in Othello and The Merchant of Venice. Some believe the color green has been associated with jealousy dating back to the ancient Greeks, who thought that jealousy was the result of an overproduction of bile, which turns a human skin slightly green. Ugh. But whatever the cause, it is destructive. It's a horrible sin that we can all be prone to, especially when you see someone fare better than us. Especially if in our mind, they don't deserve as much favor as we do. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges makes an interesting observation. He says, we don't just envy people in general. Usually there are two conditions to tempt us to worry, to envy. First, we envy those with whom we most closely identify. And second, we tend to envy those in areas where we value the most. So Bridges points, he gives an example. He says, think about a young basketball player in the minor leagues hoping one day to make it to the majors. He doesn't envy the major league players because they're out of his league. But he might envy a fellow team member who's moving up faster than he is, especially if he believes the other player is receiving favor from a team manager. Not enough that's interesting in every instance, but it is worth thinking about. But in every case, why would anyone ever envy wrongdoers and maybe even identify with them? You would think that we wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. But the fact that the Bible warns us against this means that it can happen. This comparison can cause an ungodly emotion, which Albert Barnes referred to as a malignant feeling which we can feel when you see persons of corrupt or wicked character prosper, while who endeavor to do right are left to poverty, disappointment, and to tears. Psalm 73, Asaph dealt with the same issue, dealing with the apparent prosperity of the wicked. In verse 4, he says, "They're not like others. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace." And verse 9, They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. How picturesque and gross is that? They're not troubled as other men. They seem to be exempt from the things that befall the rest of us. But because they know only success, they become puffed up. And then they begin to toy with danger, setting themselves free to mock heavenly things rather than thanking God. But their prosperity does not last forever. Verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Present evil has the illusion of permanence. It appears that the wicked man will last forever, but in reality, like the grass, he flourishes only for a little while and then quickly fades away. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and are safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Matthew 7, you all know this. Jesus spoke of two foundations. The wise man, the one who hears him and acts upon what he says, is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow, and yet the house stands and does not fall because it's founded on the rock. But those who hear the words of Jesus but don't act on them, and that's pretty much most of the world. I mean, the Bible is accessible to pretty much every place. But those people are like the foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew, and the house fell, and great was its fall. In verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. David here gives two more prohibitions and a warning. Stop your anger now, throw it away, forsake it, leave it before it causes further harm. Because evil thoughts will lead to evil actions. That's the inevitable result. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. Anger anywhere is madness. Here it is aggravated insanity. Since anger will try to keep us company, we must resolvedly forsake it. How icky, right? Something sticky to you and you attract more bad things. So David says, stop it, forsake it, leave it now before it's too late. And then he tells us why it's so foolhardy to want to be like them. Verse 9, for the evildoers will be cut off. For those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the earth. Evil can only last so long in this world. The strongest, most feared, most arrogant, most cruel will one day be stopped and cut off from this world forever. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished. In contrast, the godly will inherit the land. This is a key phrase in the psalm and repeated many times in it. And we'll come back to examine that passage or that phrase later in this message. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you'll look carefully for his place and he'll not be there. Ultimately, for joy or for sorrow, all events and circumstances in our lives are brought into our lives, are introduced to us by the providence of God. Sometimes we love those persons and love those circumstances and wish that they would never end. And at other times we dread them. I want to pray for a quick and speedy end. Much like Paul prayed that his own thorn in the flesh would come to an end in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, some of you, or some of you in TV land, may have lived long enough to have gone through World War II. You're young then, but you recall listening to the radio, and you recall seeing your parents and neighbors worry as they listened to the news of the war, And it seemed for the longest time that the Axis powers could not be stopped. They'd have one victory after another. And the Allies defeat upon defeat. Until one day, the tide of war changed. And a later day, that war was over with the Axis powers not a temporary truce, but completely vanquished and devastated. And some of you in your own recent memory may have encountered harsh circumstances or wicked women or men in your own life who seem to have no remorse, who are apparently unstoppable. But with time, you look around carefully and diligently and notice, hey, they're gone now. And along with them, their ungodly influences. Psalm 103, verse 16 says that even his place acknowledges him no longer. Now, I gotta say, sometimes in this world, wicked people are wicked until the end. Usually we see their comeuppance in this world, but during Paul's time, Nero outlived him. And those who crucified Christ, well, they survived the crucifixion, but ultimately did not obviously outlive Christ. As there was a sermon years ago called Payday Someday. Eventually, wicked will have its recompense. Then now to verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Natural disaster and disease may cause us to fear. But it's so much worse when you know that someone's planning to hurt us, using their wits and their abilities and their experiences and organizational skills to do us harm. And sometimes the hate can be so violent that it's like a ravening, snarling dog burying their teeth against the victim. Like in the book of Acts, chapter 23, you might recall this instance in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. I mean, talk about dedication. Usually you get hungry after a few days, or after a few hours even. But they vowed they would not eat or drink until he was dead. And 40 is a lot of people. Yet, in God's providence, through a series of events involving the son of Paul's sister and an unbelieving Roman soldiers, God protected Paul. Now, verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. In the wicked man's heart and mind, they're pretty tough. And sometimes in the world's perspective, they are. We have nation states who mean to do us harm. And then within the country, perhaps individuals who do that. And in their mind, they're like, yeah, I'm tough. But when God hears that, it's like, yeah, I'm tough. And these guys, they're not. They just seem that way. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. The wicked have no mercy on the helpless and hate the righteous, much like their father, the devil. John 8, verse 44. But in time, their evil deeds and vengeance are turned against them in God's economy. So, like, I don't know if you guys are into martial arts, but when I was in high school, I took judo. And one of the things they teach you is if someone's bigger than you, you push him. And then he pushes back, and then you flip him. Because you use his opponent, his energy against him. Or like the story of Esther that Pastor Paul is going through in the morning. I'm not going to give away the result if you guys haven't read it, but it's a great story, and I loved the message last week and looking forward to next week. But there's two people. Evil Haman, righteous Mordecai, and let's look forward to the result. But God he uses irony to accomplish justice, and it is righteous. Psalm 7, verse 16, his mischief will turn upon his own head, and his violence will descend on his own pate. Or Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, they who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. Now verse 20, but the wicked will perish And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked often do glory and have their day in the sun, much like the pastures bloom for a while. But like Jesus said, the reward is here in full. And like smoke, they're soon gone. Ultimately, the wicked man, for all his temporary treasures here on earth, is to be pitied. The loud celebratory music, the flashing lights, the rhetoric, the earthly applause, the speeches, all gone. But even worse, these earthly treasures for which they did not thank God for will one day come back to them in judgment. Romans chapter 2. Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. As we went through in Romans 8 earlier, everything that happens in the life of a believer is used for their earthly and eternal good, whereas everything that happens in this life for a non-believer is used towards that person's eternal sorrow. I think of Luke 16, story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know the story where the rich man was dressed in purple and everything, he had everything going for him, and the poor man, and Lazarus, he's begging, and the dogs come up and lick his sores and everything. But eventually they both die, as everybody does. In verse 25, Abraham says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he's being comforted, and you are in agony." I remember reading that passage in Luke and thinking, remember. That memory, which are blessings now, if one does not repent, can come back to haunt one in regret. Now, the second path is the path of the righteous. In contrast to the wicked are the righteous. In contrast to negative commands to avoid being like them, God gives us a series of positive, joyful commands to the righteous. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. In contrast to worrying and fretting, to anger and wrath, is trust in doing good. We trust in Him because He's faithful to His promises and to His loving and careful character. When you see wicked people in this world or wicked circumstances that could hurt us or the ones we love or our business or reputation, we cast our cares on Him, like as Peter said, because He cares for us. And then we do good. God in His mercy saves, and when His Spirit has done His regenerating work in our lives, we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We're not just religious. We're different because of the grace and mercy of God. He's caused us to be born again. Now, our desires are different. We desire now to do good. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You know this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast." Then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." We who believe are made for good works. The verse 3 continues, "Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." In contrast to fretting and anger, the psalmist tells us to dwell, possibly referring in context to the land of Canaan, which was given to his people, and then literally to cultivate faithfulness or truth. This applies to all of God's saints. Rather than fretting or worrying or wasting precious opportunities to serve God, we occupy, we dwell, we live lives of faithfulness. So I think I mentioned this before. When I was a new Christian at Grace Community Church, I had this mentor called named Ward Bryan. He's up in Washington State now. I thought, that's the one, I want to be like him, because he was such a, and still is, such a great guy, so gracious, humble, loving to the nth degree. But he also kept things simple, and he says, our mission in life is simple. We live the life, we share the gospel, we remain faithful. Then verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What a great word it is, delight. The Hebrew word, the root Hebrew word is soft or tender or luxurious, delicate. Delight is what makes you joyful, which puts a spring into your step. It's that which makes you see the world differently. Now, evil people delight and are made happy by what the Bible calls vain idols. They may even thank God when their evil desires are met. You may have seen it in your own lives. An unrighteous person gets an unrighteous thing that he really wants, and he says, thank God, but it's really not. But we are to delight in the Lord himself. Anything less than the Lord cannot give us happiness. Augustine said, you have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, or gave this sermon on Psalm 37, which he called Sunshine in the Heart. It's a great title. He says, oh, what a God we have who has made it our duty to be happy. And to those who delight in the Lord, God grants them the desires of the heart. But it's not a profane or cheap imitation of joy or desire. That's what the pagans do. Their God, they use their God, they manipulate their God to give them every earthly wealth that's here today and gone tomorrow and which can never satisfy. But instead, the desire of the heart which fulfills the best and which we can ever hope for in heaven or earth is God himself. And it's true that God gives us all that we need, though not necessarily all that we don't need but want. But his greatest need, our greatest need, the need that we are meant for is fellowship with the Lord himself. It's like in the New Testament, Matthew 13, you have these parables where Jesus talks about this treasure found in the field. And he sells everything, he spends everything to get that field because he wants that treasure. Or this pearl of great price where he's willing to give everything up because it's worth so much. Or Philippians chapter 3 where Paul recounts all the things that he did. And he says, man, it's like worth nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, they saw it clearly. Going back to Psalm 73 again, Asaph, he sees the wicked and he laments over it, but then he goes through the spiritual journey, and at the end he says, who am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Alexander McLaren says, God himself is the desire, heart's desire for those who delight in him. They who want God shall have him. Then back to Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Literally, roll yourself off and all your troubles upon the Lord. Just like, again, 1 Peter chapter 5. You cast your anxiety on him, literally throwing your blanket of worries upon him, because he cares for us. So when I was in the military, we'd have all these exercises, and I don't know if there's any military guys here now. Yeah, so chem gear. You got your helmet, which is supposed to be lighter than the Vietnam War era, but that thing's still fairly heavy if you wear it the whole day. They got your rucksack, your vest, your chem gear, your boots, everything, and you have to run around in it and do various exercises, and you get exhausted. And if you've got your chem gear on all the time, you sweat so bad and you can't take it off. And then when you take it off at the end of the day, you feel so light. You feel like you're walking on clouds because you're so used to having all that stuff with you. Well, an even better way, that's like the cares of this world. We worry. Well, I don't know about you guys. Sometimes I do. What's next? But then we cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. And it says here, He will do it, bringing about what's best in us, best for us. Then verse 6, He'll bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as a noonday. The noonday is literally double light, which means that that's the strongest, brightest light, like the noon when the sun is at its highest. The idea is that God will make your character perfectly clear and bright. Like in our men's studies, and I would imagine the women's studies, we are desiring so much to become better Christians, to become more mature, to look back and see how we've grown. And sometimes the growth is slow, but the promise is that we will grow in Christ. He does make our character clear, like double light. Our righteousness should be manifest to everybody. And you may be, in the course of life, misunderstood or slandered or even hated now for doing that right thing for God. And right now you may be alone. You may be the only place in your school or workplace, it seems. But God will bring justice for all of us, and some may even be saved by our godly endurance. One of my favorite passages is 1 Peter chapter 2. This is how in my own life where a series of people, as they say in Hawaii, they talk stink about someone, and then it just goes forward. You just can't, what can you do? So I thought, you know what? Only thing I can do is live a righteous life and be as gracious as possible and let my deeds do the talking. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in a day of visitation. Some of these folks, they see the good deeds and they become saved themselves. Then in beginning in verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Rest literally means be silent in the Lord and wait on Him. So the Septuagint, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so sometimes by looking at it, we get some idea of what the Hebrew meant. That's one way of looking at that. Although the Septuagint's not necessarily inspired, it does give us a thought as to what the thinking was at that time. But for the word wait here, they use the word, the Greek word hupomones, or in this case, hupomeno, which means basically bearing up under a very heavy load. And it's in past tense to mean that you continue to do it. That's your lifestyle. That perseverance brings glory to God. It shows that you wait patiently for Him. The saying goes, the mighty oak today is just yesterday's little nut that held its ground. Or, I don't know if you guys are into jiu-jitsu or not, but there's a saying that a black belt is simply a white belt who never quit. And you may want to quit so bad in that or in the world sometimes. You're like, you know what? I've had it. I just want to be mean back or whatever else, but that's not our road. We persevere under great pressure sometimes. And rather than give up hope, we continue to be hopeful, and it can be contagious. Then finally, and very importantly, David sees the goodness of God through all of his years. Earlier, we looked at the first half of verse 9, where it said, evildoers will be cut off. But now consider the second part of this verse. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Referring again to those who wait on God. Reminiscent of Jesus' phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5. And he says there, the meek will inherit the earth. Now, you may already know this, but in Greek, the meek and the meek only. Only the meek. And it gives a list of things. Those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted, those who are hungry and thirst after righteousness, the meek. Those all are characteristics of those who belong to the Lord. It's not works righteousness, but rather those who have received mercy by God, they exhibit it. And he says, you're going to have some great things ahead of you. And for those who are meek, those who have submitted their will to the will of God, they inherit the earth. Now, Psalm 37 talks about that concept in other places too. For example, verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Verse 20, those who are blessed by Him will inherit the land. Verse 34, those who wait for the Lord and keep His way will inherit the land. Those who live the righteous, humble lives because they've been born again, who trust in him for his providences, they're the ones who'll inherit the earth. Now, the Jewish mindset, the land was important. God promised Israel this land of their own, going back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 15, he promises the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Now, we believe that this promise had an immediate and partial fulfillment during David's own life. As you know, conditioned, though, upon obedience, Deuteronomy chapter 30. So as they became disobedient, they would lose the land. And even today, though, Israel is back in the land in part, but not in complete fulfillment. We believe that in the future, there will be a literal fulfillment of that promise during the millennial kingdom. And at that time, in a way that perhaps even David did not understand completely, there'll be Jews and Gentiles in this world, in that part of the kingdom on earth. Then in Psalm 37, verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blind, blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. The blameless are us because God has justified us and declared us righteous when he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows everything about our days, the dangers we face, the worries we have. He knows them all. But one day there'll be an eternal inheritance to his beloved. So in addition to an immediate partial fulfillment, there's a literal future fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, and one day an eternal fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 60, your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Now, skipping to verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Established means ordered, directed by God. It's true that God is sovereign of every man, good and evil alike, but the context here focuses on the steps of a righteous man or woman of God. The journey of such persons are cared for by the Lord. We're not mere pawns in life. We're not subject to fate or irony or luck, but by divine, loving, invisible hand of providence. Then verse 23 continues, and he delights in his way. And he, being God, delights in his way. Earlier, David rejoiced in the fact that he delighted in the Lord. Now he notes that God delights in him too. In an amazing way, as we trust in God and walk with him, we're able to please a holy, righteous, and perfect God, even with our imperfections, much like an infant whose faltering steps do please his parents. Verse 24, when, not if, he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. For some of us, life has not gone the way we wanted it to. Sometimes we are hurt by the trials and the circumstances of life. Sometimes we cause our own failure, but whether we're cast down because of trials or our own sinful ways, we're not hurled headlong. The Hebrew word for hurled headlong is yutal, which means to throw down at full length, to cast out or throw away. God, through his servant David, tells us we're not ultimately cast out. We're not finally cast down. And if we will rise again. Verse 24, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. If left to our own devices, we would blow it. We would jump from the hand of God. But God is the one who holds us securely. And if God provides for us in our earthly circumstances, how will he then let go of us in eternity? That's one of my other favorite verses too. I remember talking with my daughter Michaela about that. She went through a tough time in life, and a friend of hers went through a similar tough time, and he said before that he had been a believer, and then after that he said he was an atheist. And I said, you know, those who belong to God are kept by God, and you notice that you still have your faith because God is the one who holds you by your hand, and if you don't belong to him, you can't slip away. But it's a comfort that although we might stumble, and we all do in many ways according to James, God does not let us fall. Charles Spurgeon says this, "No saint shall fall finally or fatally. Sorrow may bring us to the earth. Death may bring us to the grave. But lower we cannot sink, and of the lowest of all, we shall rise to the highest of all. For the Lord upholds him with his hand." Then verse 37, "Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity." And mark in Hebrew is observe carefully. Watch the life of a blameless man or woman carefully. Compare it to the wicked. We all are God's witnesses, right? According to Acts chapter 1, even to the remotest parts of this world. Like it or not, we are salt and light. And if you look at Matthew, we are the only salt, the only light. How can it be otherwise? Non-believers cannot be the salt and light of this world. They have nothing. They have perhaps policies or politics or technologies, but that cannot satisfy, cannot save. Only the blameless man or woman can. We've seen already that the ungodly does meet his recompense at some point, either here or in eternity. This command tells us to return our gaze to the Lord's beloved. This helps us look at things correctly and helps us not to fret because of the wicked. We observe the life of the man or woman of God bearing the fruit of the Spirit and exhibiting a profound peace to failure and success, and leading only to one conclusion, that as it says in Acts chapter 4, we had been with Jesus. Yeah, so when I was younger, I was, as you know, me and Noah, I was a hospital chaplain, and I saw a lot of folks pass away. But a marked difference between the believers and non-believers, marked difference. They had the same earthly things, or they're going to lose altogether all earthly belongings soon enough. But those who had no hope in Christ had instead fear. But those who had Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing how God gives you that peace that surpasses all understanding when you're about to go from this world to the next. To such a man who has that peace of God, he promises a posterity, a future forever. But the story does not end there. It did not for David, nor does it end for us here in this world. David, in looking back, saw the Lord was faithful during all of his dealings with him. The neat thing is that David is still living the life, not in this world so much, but in heaven forever. He was right when he wrote Psalm 23, and he said, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." And he knew that one day he too would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So may we too, with the eyes of faith, see the goodness of God through all of our years. So shall we close in prayer then? Thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths of Scripture, truths that we can depend on when the world seems upside down, when we may be tempted to fret and even worry and even envy the wicked, or worry about conditions outside the pandemic, forgetting that your eye is on the sparrow and even more on us. For those who've entered the narrow gate, we thank you for mercy, having put us on the path that leads to life. For those who are seeking you, we ask that you would mercifully draw them to yourselves, that they too may find the incomparable joy and delight of knowing you, the holy and righteous one, full of loving kindness and compassion. We thank you for your steadfast love and compassion in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.